In the next question in the Ask Anything sermon series, I'm going to address, as I mentioned earlier, how to share the gospel with those that are only professing Christians. This is a big question because we all know people like this that name the name of Christ, but as we look at their lives, we wonder if true saving faith is there. Jesus told us that there would be many at the final judgment that claimed him but did not truly belong to him. Earlier I read Matthew 7:21-23, where again we read the words of the Lord Jesus, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Jesus told us ahead of time, when he said this 2,000 years ago, that this sad and sobering event will take place in the future at the final judgment. And he says the frightening word, many. Many will say to me. It is a fearful thing that we may have family, friends, neighbors, co-workers that name the name of Christ, that call themselves Christians, but do not have a true saving relationship with him. So this morning, we will focus on this incredibly important topic and this wonderful question that was submitted to me. As always, I encourage you to write down any of the verses that I use. And these notes, that as we're doing it in this entire sermon series, these notes will be sent out on Tuesday on the News Blast. But here's our big idea, what this message is calling you to do, and that is to take courage by sharing the truth with the self-deceived. Take courage by sharing the truth with the self-deceived. We're going to have three focuses. The first focus are the marks of a true Christian. We are blessed that the Lord gave us a book of the Bible that tells us whether or not someone is truly born again. And that book is the letter of 1 John. In 1 John 5:13, we are told why the Apostle John wrote this five-chapter letter. He said, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And John provides four different marks that every genuine believer has. The first mark is a sound understanding of the truth. In 1 John 2:23, he says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." And then we have 1 John 4:2-3. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." At that time, historically, there was a teaching known as Docetism that later developed into a more well-known heresy known as Gnosticism. And maybe you've heard of this. Gnosticism was the belief that the material world was evil and salvation was arriving at this special knowledge. And the special knowledge was that by believing in Jesus the Messiah, you would escape from this human body so that one day you would be able to go into this heavenly realm where you'd be free from your body, and which is a complete denial of what Scripture says, because Scripture tells us everything created by God is good. The creation is good. The body is good. In fact, we will have a body forever in heaven for all who know Christ. But there was this teaching known as Gnosticism. These heretics claimed Christ. They said that Christ came to reveal the special knowledge and that he did not really die on the cross physically, but only appeared to do so. It was the image that was there, but he didn't really die on the cross. So the Apostle John is using this as a test. It is those that believe in Jesus coming in the flesh, the biblical Jesus, where he truly died in the flesh on the cross, that are truly those that belong to the Lord. Okay, this was his audience in the first century. In our day, there are numerous false teachings out there. There are a multitude of examples of those that have created a Jesus of their own making. Anyone that does not believe in the biblical Jesus does not have the Father also. We can apply this to doctrine all the way across the board. And what is doctrine? Doctrine are beliefs, Christian beliefs, anywhere from believing that there's God is one in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. So as we looked at doctrine across the board, we believe these things, showing that you have a true faith in the true biblical Jesus. True followers believe that Jesus paid the full penalty for our sins on the cross and was raised from the dead. And the only way one can enter into a true relationship with God is through Christ's finished work. In other words, we cannot earn our own way to heaven, as every false religion says. For one to belong to the Lord, one needs to believe in the true Jesus, the true gospel, and the teaching of Scripture. Now, the crowd that this question is addressing professes with one's mouth the true Jesus, the true gospel, and sound biblical doctrine. So historic, biblical Christianity. So like the Apostles' Creed, for example. But to meet the first mark is not enough for saving faith. The next three marks given in 1 John must be present for one to truly show that the Holy Spirit's presence is, in fact, in one's life. The second mark, okay, so the first mark is doctrinal. Do you believe the truth? Intellectually, do you believe the truth? The second mark is this, that one hates his or her own sins. Okay, not that one is a sinner. In fact, to be saved, you need to understand, I am a sinner. In fact, at the beginning of 1 John, he writes, "If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." If you ever meet someone, "I'm perfect, I don't sin," we know that person is not saved. Because you need to recognize that you are a sinner. 1 John 3:7-9 describes this hatred of sin. "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Among true believers, there is a deep hatred for sin. True believers are not comfortable in sin, but rather cannot keep on sinning. Okay, that's an important distinction to make. True believers do sin, but they are not comfortable in sin. True believers practice confession of sin. In fact, 1 John 1:9, this is a verse, a famous verse, directed to true believers. "If we confess with our mouth, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's to believers. On the other side of the coin is that believers practice righteousness. Okay, so we hate sin. So if you hate sin, well, what's going to happen? You will practice righteousness. Okay, listen to this verse. 1 John 3, verses 23-24. "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." Okay, so we see here, true believers practice righteousness. Then our last mark is one that every true believer once again has, and that is a special love for the body of Christ. Okay, this one's very important in our day, in an environment of Lone Ranger Christianity, where, you know, I can just do my own thing, my own Christianity. Well, listen to what 1 John 3:10 says. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, and nor does the one who does not love his brother." Okay, so loving his brother. Who is the brother? It is a fellow follower of Jesus Christ. Then 1 John 3, verses 14 through 16 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." Okay, so obviously people use the word brothers very loosely in our culture. It's kind of a friendly term that people use. When Scripture talks about brothers, though, it's talking about fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a generic term to include both brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Apostle Paul says something similar in Galatians 6:10. "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." The second greatest commandment in Scripture is to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, the greatest commandment is to love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And how this is going to be shown in your life is that you love other people. And for believers specifically, there's a special love for other believers. Every true follower of the Lord has this special love. Yes, you love the random person you see at Walmart. Yes, you love your unbelieving family member. But you have a special love for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And you will sacrifice for them, as we just read in 1 John. In a recent sermon in this Ask Anything sermon series, I explained that the best place to love the people of God is in the local church, where you have opportunity to show love in different ways to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And of course, this is the design you see. When Jesus addresses Christians in Revelation, he addresses whom? The seven churches. When Paul writes to believers in the New Testament, he's addressing churches, because it's assumed true believers will belong to a local church where they will be able to exercise love to their fellow brothers and sisters in that local church. Okay, so true believers have correct doctrine, they hate their sin, they practice righteousness, and they also have a special love for the people of God. Okay, so those are true marks of a true Christian. Now we're going to see the marks of a false Christian. Okay, and by the way, you might say, should I be examining this in my own heart? And I addressed this when we were going through the book of Hebrews, that Scripture actually tells us to make sure our calling and election is sure. In 2 Peter, it says that. We should examine ourselves. In 2 Corinthians, it actually tells us, examine yourselves to see whether you are truly in the faith. Wise people are willing to look inward to see, am I really saved? When the Bible describes true Christians, does that describe me? Okay. Now, that being said, 1 John was written so that we would have assurance of salvation. So you don't want to be going your entire life thinking, am I saved? Am I saved? Am I saved? Am I saved? There comes a time where you reach a point where you are at peace with it, where you're like, okay, I have sinned in my life. I understand that. But I recognize that when the Bible describes a true Christian, it describes me. And you can have assurance of salvation. Okay, so there's that balance that is there. Yes, we should examine ourselves, but we shouldn't always be doubting our salvation either. You should come to a point where you do have assurance of salvation. So, but it is good to examine ourselves. Okay, so here are the marks of a false Christian. Those that only profess Christ do not have these three marks. They do not hate their sin. They do not truly practice righteousness. And they do not have a special love for the body of Christ. Okay, so you'll notice they have the first mark of 1 John, which is correct doctrine. You can believe that Jesus is God. Believe that the Holy Spirit is God. You can believe that Jesus is the only way. You can believe that hell is a real place. You can believe that the Bible is inerrant in its original documents. You can believe all of these things that true believers believe. But if you do not have these next three marks of hating your sin, practicing righteousness, and a special love for the body of Christ, then true saving faith is not in that person. Jesus tells us that at the final judgment, once again, these terrifying words will be spoken. I never knew you. He tells them in Matthew 7:23, depart from me. Okay, and what are these people like that are going to depart from him and be sent to hell? Workers of lawlessness. What Jesus cares about are our works. Okay, and let me be very clear what I mean by this, because this can be easily misunderstood. I've already shared in the sermon that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay. None of our works are going to earn our salvation. Jesus paid it all. You know, like the hymn says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid the full penalty for our sins through his death and his glorious resurrection. But do our works matter? Yes, our works matter. And the best place to go to is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. If we understand how this works, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 explain that our salvation is 100% based on what Christ has done for us. And all we need to do is exercise faith in Christ to receive that salvation. But then there's verse 10 that shows the result of that saving faith. Verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, so we're not saved because of our works. But if you are saved, you will have works because the Holy Spirit's presence will be in your life and he will transform you over time. And this is why James 1, verses 22 through 25 is so important. Keith read this earlier. This passage that we are not to be hearers of the word only. We are not just to have correct doctrine. We are to have works. We are to be doers of the word. And this is a terrifying thought. One can have perfect doctrine. One can intellectually believe in the biblical Jesus, as I mentioned earlier. Intellectually believe in all these things, and yet still end up in hell. That last statement is so true. Some of the worst Christians I've ever met are those that know lots of doctrine. Isn't that interesting? They know lots of theology, the ins and outs of theology. They know church history. They know Hebrew and Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. And yet they are lousy at fulfilling the most basic Christian tasks. The people in their life know that these people are knowledgeable, but what they don't know is that these people love them. You can say, oh yeah, this person knows the Bible well. But does the person actually love the people in their life? That's the question. It may be that they don't see the powerful biblical love from these people because these heady Christians don't actually have a saving relationship with Christ. In other words, Christianity is no more than an intellectual endeavor. I was talking to a Christian friend of mine whose brother will not attend church. And yet he can translate entire New Testament passages from Greek into English. But he doesn't go to church on Sunday. No, it's like, okay, he's missed the entire point of the New Testament, even though he knows the New Testament. There are lots of people out there that have sound doctrine, but do not have the fruit of the Spirit, but rather the works of the flesh. The same problem we have today of intellectual belief only was a big problem not only in our day, but also in the day of Christ. There were many that appeared to believe in him, but really did not. Listen to this episode in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem, that is Jesus, at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. And needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So these are people that claim to believe in Jesus, but Jesus tells us that he never gave himself to them. He was not fooled by their phoniness. I mean, think about this. People can fool us. We're fooled all the time. I mean, I've been fooled many times in my life where I thought someone was one thing and then I find out later, oh, wait, they were fooling me the entire time. God is not fooled. He knows exactly the heart condition of every single person. Jesus was not fooled by their phoniness in this episode. In another place later on in John 8:31, we read this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. What we see is that they professed faith in Christ, but the truthfulness of their faith would only be shown if it was accompanied by works as they went on, as they followed the teaching of Christ. Those that profess Christ but do not possess Christ lack the presence of the Holy Spirit and therefore lack the fruit of the Spirit. Their lives are full of tendencies of the flesh, even though they typically are not the worst actors out there. Because sometimes you hear people say, well, I never murdered anybody, so that's going to get you to heaven? When you look at the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, their works of the flesh that show are this. And this is, okay, there's certain works like murder, sexual sin, things that we would consider much worse. But listen to these works that are mentioned. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. Okay, let me say this. Professing Christians have drama that follows them wherever they go. Conflict. Butting heads, fighting, bitterness. They don't murder. They don't have sexual sin. They don't have filthy mouths. They're not the obvious unbelievers out there. But everywhere they go, tension, conflict, jealousy, fits of anger. They have perfect doctrine, though. Sometimes professing Christians can even be those that are likable. But the power of the Spirit is lacking in their lives. There is a deadness that is there. I got to share this, David. David shared a quote with me yesterday. I'm like, man, I wish I would have used that in a previous sermon. I preached a sermon on what does a healthy church look like. I'm going to do it today. So David's quote was, a church alive is worth the drive. I know his former pastor said that down in Tennessee. I love that. A church alive is worth the drive. And I came up with this one after I heard that. A church that is dead should be fled. There we go. Because you have that. You have churches with a bunch of dead Christians. Yeah, that's right. The frozen chosen. There we go. But you can have people who have correct doctrine. They know the lingo, but there's a deadness that is there. And at the end of the day, even though these people confess Christ, they do not truly love Christ. And this is shown in the lack of the life of the Spirit in their lives. Like those in John chapter 2, there is something that Jesus gives them that they want, but they don't really love Jesus, and they do not have the works that come from that love. In John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, what's going to happen? So if you treasure him, if you admire him, if you adore him, if he's your life, that's what love means, then you will keep my commandments. There are lots of people that follow Jesus because there is some benefit that comes with it. And we know this, right? In that time, it was popular to follow Jesus because he was a miracle worker. It was trendy to be associated with him and claim to be his follower. I heard this comparison one time. For you golfers out there, remember back when Tiger Woods was in his prime? When he was on the golf course, every hole he went to, the crowds followed him. That's what it was in the first century with Jesus. Wherever Jesus was, the crowds followed him. He was the big thing on the block. He was popular. Everywhere he went, people were with him. So you can see why people said, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. So for a time, they had no problem saying they were his followers. You know, Judas was one of those. I'm one of his disciples. I'm in the inner circle, one of 12. But then it got difficult. And Judas betrayed him. And all these people fled once he was arrested and crucified. Even in our day, in some places, it's a cool thing to do. I know we have some Southerners here. In Southern America, it's known as the Bible Belt. It's a very popular place to be a Christian because the culture is Christian. And I love going to the South, by the way. Some people kind of frown upon cultural Christianity and the Bible Belt. I love the Bible Belt because it's a great place to be a Christian, right? It's your freedoms are protected. Living in the North Country, we have much more threats to our freedom being taken away because it's not as Christian up here as it is down there. But one of the problems, though, in this area is that the culture is full of those that profess faith but do not truly have Christ, because just about everyone there would call themselves a Christian, and a majority of them have history in the church. Here in Polk County, Wisconsin, we also have lots of cultural Christianity where most people would at some level identify as a Christian because the culture is largely Christian. Now, that's mostly rural America. So in this environment, there are lots of people that would say that they are Christians, but do not have the presence of the Holy Spirit. In recent American history, many have seen Jesus as fire insurance, where praying a prayer to believe in him means that you're not going to go to hell when this life is over. But it's nothing more than that. You know, I prayed to believe in Christ. I'm going to go live my life how I want. And then when this life is over, I'm going to go to heaven. That's kind of the thought of so many in America. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Jesus teaches. We need to take him at his word. And Jesus said this in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What Jesus is communicating is that there is a cost to following him. In Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 23, Jesus compares the decision to follow him with a man that makes sure he has enough money to build a tower, or a king weighing if he is able to win in war with half an army against another king that has a much larger army. In both illustrations, the man and the king are taking time before they make a decision, understanding that their decision changes everything. But sadly, over the last 75 years in America, the gospel has been watered down. The gospel has been softened to get as many people as possible to supposedly receive Jesus. But not surprisingly, the fruit of this movement has many that no longer continue in the faith, or if some continue in the faith, it is only superficial and not a true conversion. At some level, I grew up in this Christianity, and many in this room did as well, that has been called easy believism. But this easy believism is not what is taught in Scripture. As we have seen, there is a cost to following Jesus. You are truly signing your life away. But what those that follow him find is that by following him, they don't lose their life. They gain their life. I love what Jesus says, those who seek to save their life in this world will lose it for all eternity. But those who find refuge in him will save their life for all eternity. In the parable, another parable, Jesus gave lots of parables, of course. One of the other parables was the parable of the sower. There are four seeds and four soils described. It is the second seed and soil and the third seed and soil where professing false Christians are described. That's my interpretation of it. The second seed and the second soil are those that appeared to believe in Jesus. But when one's faith is tested, that person falls away from Christ. You know, Judas would be an example of this. Many of these during Jesus' ministry who followed him because it was popular. Once it got hard, they were nowhere to be found. In our day, we would call these people grifters. right? They attach themselves to whatever is trendy, whatever is popular. One day they're this, the next day they're this, the next day they're something else. Lots of people like that. Then there's the third seed and the third soil, are those that profess faith in Christ, but they are so caught up in the distractions of life that they are choked up by these distractions. The third seed and the third soil very much describes many American Christians. They profess Christ, but there's really no transforming work of the Holy Spirit taking place. What Jesus hates is mediocrity. In Revelation 3:16, he said, "I wish that you were either hot or cold, but because you are neither, I will spit you out of my mouth." Right, we love cold drinks. We love hot drinks. What kind of drinks don't we like? Mediocre drinks. Jesus tells us he hates mediocrity. He wants all of us. If Jesus is consistently on the back burner of one's life, it may very well be the reason this is so is because that person is not truly born again. Okay, and please understand this. We have sin. We do put Jesus on the back burner of our life. True believers do that. But do we feel bad about it when we do it? That's the question. Do we feel sorrowful? Do we confess that? That's a mark of a true believer. But sometimes we examine someone's life, and it's like, I just don't see what the Bible is, this the Word of God being described in your life when the Bible describes what a true believer looks like. If it looks like a duck and walks like a duck and talks like a duck, what do we have? We have a duck. But a lot of times what we see in people is they do not resemble what it means to be a Christian, but rather what it resembles to be an unbeliever. One that is truly born again will show at least some fruit. In the parable of the sower, there are different levels of how much fruit people bear. Jesus said in Matthew 13:8, "Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. But what you'll notice with the fourth seed and the fourth soil is that each person does bear some fruit. If a person that professes Christ does not bear fruit, we see what happens in John 15. Listen to what Jesus says in John 15, verses 6 through 8. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Okay, we prove our faith with our works. So it's important that we listen carefully to what Jesus said. The Lord Jesus works on his own. He is the master of true believers, and as he works on them, they bear fruit, and as they bear fruit, they prove to be his disciples. Then there are those that claim to belong to him, that claim to abide in him, but they show that they don't really belong to him because they do not bear fruit. And the future for these people is tragic and dark, as we see this warning, right, in Matthew 7. Verses 21 through 23, where Jesus says the sobering and terrifying words, "I never knew you." How to engage? Okay, this is our third focus. How to engage? There are many people out there that profess faith but do not have the fruit of the Spirit. And we need to look at these people, and we need to understand, how do we approach people such as this? We have family members, friends, neighbors, co-workers, where we are rightly concerned for their salvation. And this is why I received this question. And this question, just like all the questions I'm receiving, it's not just this person who's asking this question. Lots of people have this question. How do we engage those that think they are saved? I think it's easier to deal with pagans. When we're dealing with a pagan that has been unchurched one's entire life, how much easier it is. You share the gospel as the person is not even pretending to be a Bible-believing Christian. And we know people like this out there. Right? They're not, "Yeah, I'm not a Christian." You know, and we're like, "Okay, well, let me tell you about Jesus." But it can be highly offensive to share the gospel with a professing Christian. But it can and should be done. It can be done because you love the person. 1 John 4:18 tells us, perfect love casts out fear. We can have an honest conversation with someone and even communicate that we are concerned about that person's salvation. I had a conversation like this with someone I love in the past couple of years. And here's the thing. Even if the person doesn't like you for doing it and feels judged or is highly offended, none of that matters. What matters is that you are truly showing love to that person. It is important to communicate the correction in such a way where the person knows that you love him or her. We can see signs in a person's life where we are concerned, and we should not be afraid to say something when the opportunity comes. If a professing Christian is on his or her way to hell, on their way to hearing the words, I never knew you, addressing our concerns is the thing we must do. And the Lord may be pleased to do something wonderful in that person's heart. And this is what our focus needs to be as Christians. When you love someone, when you truly love a person, that person might not see it that way right now. And it might even be that they never see it that way. But God sees it that way, and that's all that matters. And think about this. Think about this person in hell one day. It's sobering to think about this. But you're sharing the gospel with someone, and they think that they're a Christian, and they're in hell one day. And they said, you know what? That person actually loved me. The people who falsely affirmed me were the ones who did not love me. It was the person who actually told me the truth that loved me. And we need to be those who love people where when it's all said and done, when the story has been written, it will be shown clearly that we were the ones who truly loved the person. And it's hard, right? Because we want to be liked. We all have that in us. We want to be liked. Who wants to be hated? Very few. If you want to be hated, you have something wrong with you, okay? That's a twisted person. We want people to like us. It's good and natural. But when these things are conflicted, I want this person to like me, but I need to love this person. This should always win. Love should always win. So we need to do this task of sharing this. And as I said, the Lord may be pleased to use us to bring a professing Christian to true saving faith in Christ for the first time, where the person is no longer a Christian in name only, but now truly belongs to the Lord. This does happen. The phony Christian might fool other people, but does not fool the Lord. In a very honest moment, this professing Christian may humble oneself, truly turn from one's sins, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reality is, a lot of phony Christians, they would rather have the facade of being religious before others than actually be truly honest and say, you know what, I've been playing games this entire time, and I have deceived others, and I have even deceived myself, and I need to come clean before God and others. It is remarkable how much people care about their image with others. I've seen this. Phony Christians love the facade. And it takes a ton of humility for a professing Christian to get to that place. But it can be done. It does happen. I've heard stories about this. I remember a gentleman in seminary. He said, my entire life I thought I was a Christian until I started to read the Bible. And I realized that I wasn't. And he became a Christian. And he actually took some seminary classes. And he was thinking, maybe the Lord's calling me to ministry. But it was his reading of the Bible that convinced him that he wasn't saved. And he truly put his faith in Christ for the first time. There are lots of stories out there like this. It takes tremendous courage to have such a conversation with our professing Christian friends and family and coworkers and neighbors. But the Lord calls us to do it. Right? Perfect love casts out fear. He calls us to have courage and to truly show that we love one another, that we truly love these people with the hardest truth of all. So as we summarize here, take courage by sharing the truth with the self-deceived. This is a difficult task, but it should not be one that is avoided. If you have deep concerns about a professing Christian, do not be afraid to share the truth of the Word of God and the gospel with that person. In so doing, you are truly loving the person. Love is tested with the hardest things in life. We are to fear God above all else and take part in this important task. Now, next Sunday, and maybe before I even say this, real quick, if you are here today and you're thinking, you know what, I've been a Christian in name only, and this is, and you're having a really honest moment, and the Holy Spirit is convicting you right now. Today is the day of salvation. May this day, July 11th, 2026, be the day that you put your faith in Christ. Because we don't know when our last day is going to be. My dad came to church today and said, did you hear that Lindsey Graham passed away? Some heart episode? I didn't know that until this morning. Of course, Charlie Kirk passed away 10 months ago. Suddenly. We know people in our lives, our personal lives, that passed away suddenly. We don't know how much time we have. Don't think, yes, I'll take care of that in the future. Today is the day of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus today, and you will be saved. Okay, now next Sunday, we are going to address an ancient question that I received from the congregation. And like I said, I was hoping that I'd get a bunch of easy questions, and that did not happen. I got a bunch of difficult questions, and here's the difficult question that we're going to look at next Sunday. Explain the relationship between the doctrine of election and the free choice of man. Okay, so we will look at that next Sunday. I appreciate your prayers as I look at that and preach that next Sunday. But at this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to sit under the preaching of the Word of God, as Hebrews 4:12 says, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces soul and spirit and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And this word that has been preached today, Lord, my prayer is that it would dig deep into the souls of the people in this room, and that your Holy Spirit would apply this to everyone right where they're at. For those who have confidence that they're saved, that they would have that confidence. To those that are wondering, am I saved? That today would be the day of salvation. And I'm sure, Lord, in a room this size, we have people that have never truly put their faith in Christ. And I pray that that would happen this day. And lastly, Lord, to those who are concerned about those in their life, that you'd give them wisdom about how to approach this, and that it would be soaked in prayer. And we need to be praying for people such as this. But my prayer is that you would apply this through your Spirit to everyone right where they're at. And we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.